Wanted to just give you greetings from the brothers in Africa. We had a great time with the guys over there, and God just really blessed and met us there. Our main objective was to go over and to teach pastors and to model for them how to teach through the scriptures. And so it was just a tremendous time of doing that. We met with about 80 or so pastors. I actually have a picture for you. I want you to see if you can pick out the Americans in the group. We're all the ones with the light skin, you know. But just a great group of guys, and some of their wives were there, and just tremendous. They're so hungry over there for the Word and this particular style of ministry that we do here in Calvary Chapel is very, very foreign to them, of teaching verse by verse through the scriptures. It was a new concept, yet they grabbed a hold of it, and we are planning on taking five more teams in 2005 over to do these mini pastor conference, school of ministry type of things. And so God is definitely at work and on the move, and I just appreciate your prayers. One of the things that I experienced over there, though, that was just such a joy and a blessing was the Africans in their worship. They're very, very free. Very, very free. And they really, really get into it. You know, they were so loud in their singing and so skillful in their playing, and yet so just from their hearts. But they did this particular thing. In fact, I want you all to stand. I'm going to have you do this with me. It was a crack up, because they would do this, that during the worship. Now you got to turn sideways. Everybody turn towards the wall over here. They would turn sideways, and they would do this thing where they would kind of do this during worship, you know, down the aisle, you know, just kind of do that, you know. They would do this, and then they would turn, and they would work their way back the other way, you know, type of a thing. And you know, the beat would be going, and they would just be doing this. It was hilarious, you know. And at first, the guys that were with me, we're watching this, and we're like sitting kind of in the back of my going, guy, this is interesting, you know. But by the end of the week, we were doing it, you know. We were like just, you know, doing the same thing. It was classic. It was so good. It was so much fun. You can be seated. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we're at on Sunday nights, working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1 still. We have one more week, actually, in chapter 1, depending on how far we get tonight. Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way where we can know you, where we can live in relationship with you, and that you've given us your word that reveals to us your heart, that shows us who you are and your heart for us. God, I pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight, that you would speak by your Spirit, that you would do a work in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. A little boy was sitting in church with his mother. He was in the front row, and at this particular church where this young boy went there with his mother, there was a pastor, and he was quite a large man. He was tall, and he was wide. He was a big guy. Probably played some football in his younger days. And at that particular church, behind the pulpit, there was this stained glass picture of Jesus. But the thing was, is the pastor was so big and so large that if you were sitting in the first five rows or so, you really couldn't see the picture, because he blocked it just by his presence. Well, one day, that particular pastor was gone. He was on vacation, and a visiting pastor was there to share in his place. He was a much smaller man. And as he was speaking, the little boy leaned over to his mother, and he said, "Mom, where's the man that never lets us see Jesus?" You know, that's something that as a pastor, you never want to be guilty of. Our goal is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's the focus. That's why we're looking at the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday evenings, because our desire, our heart, is we would see Jesus. We desire to see the Lord, and in this book, my prayer and hope is as we go through it, that we'll find ourselves seeing Him more clearly, that we'll find ourselves falling in love with Him more deeply, and that we'll find ourselves just having this motivation to serve the Lord with a greater intensity in our lives. And so tonight, we pick up here in verse 14 of chapter 1. And in this study tonight, we are going to see Jesus in five different ways. We're going to see Him, first of all, preaching. Then we're going to see Him calling a couple of His disciples. And then we're going to see Him teaching in a synagogue, church type of setting. And then after that, we're going to see Him casting out a demon. And then finally, we'll see Jesus healing and touching the sick. We start off with Jesus preaching. Now, the word preach means to proclaim. It means to herald. It's that idea of someone declaring the truth. And that's where we find Jesus here in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We see that Jesus here takes up where John the Baptist had left off. John gets put in prison. Now John, as you recall, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. He was out there in the Jordan and he was calling people to repent. He was declaring to people, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's now. The king is coming, and John gets put in prison, and Jesus picks up right where John left off. And he's preaching to the crowds. Now, his message was twofold. First of all, he preached, number one, the kingdom is at hand. And number two, he preached a message of repentance. Both of those are a timeless message. You see, the kingdom of God this day, today, here we are, you know, some 2,000 years later, and the kingdom of God is at hand. I believe, like many of you, that we are living in the last days. It was Jesus who declared, I think it was in Matthew chapter 24, that the time before His coming would be like the days of Noah. And if you study your Bible at all, you know that the times of Noah were a time that was marked by a very intense violence upon the earth, as well as a marked sexual immorality. Those two things were prominent in Noah's day, and we find that those things are very prominent in our day as well. That we are living in this time and in this setting where we see an increase in violent acts and violent crimes around the globe, and we see an increase in sexual perversion and sexual immorality, again, around the globe. You go to almost every single country and you trace it back, you know, 50 years ago to today, and you find that there has been an incredible increase in the perversion of sexual immorality. That you see there's been an incredible increase in the violent acts and violent crimes like rape and that type of thing that are taking place in those countries, just like we see that problem exists today. You see, it was Paul who declared that basically before the coming of Jesus that things would get worse before they would get better. And that's exactly what we see happening in these last days. Jesus declared that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. And I think that that's a reference not just to those outside in the world, that just people's love would grow cold, that there would be an intense, you know, an increase in hatred and that type of thing in people's hearts. And we see that, but also I think even in the church, an apathy, the love of many growing cold. You know, when I was in Kenya last week, one of the things that was very interesting, Kenya, Nairobi in particular, is where I was at. It's a very dirty place. And they haven't figured out over there how to have a, you know, garbage collection type of system. And so, you know, they don't have trash days like we have today where people put their, you know, trash cans out and the garbage men come and pick it up. And so what's really sad is almost in every open place you see just piles of garbage, piles of trash. And in one particular place, there were all these apartments up on the hill. And down below there, from the apartments, there was kind of this swamp type of a situation, because they don't have, in that particular area of town, they don't have a sewage system either. And so all the waste from those homes and those apartments, it runs down into this swamp. And every single day on our way to the church, we passed over this bridge and we went over that swamp, and oh, it reeked. We'd roll the windows up and it would just smell. It's like when you're driving down the road and you smell that smell and you know, oh man, somebody hit a skunk. And you roll the windows up and it doesn't help. I mean, it just penetrates through the windows. And that's what this was like. I mean, it was putrid. But here's what was interesting. Here's what was fascinating to me. Is around that swamp, every single day, there were people who worked. The little guys that would come and set up their little outdoor shops, you know, and they'd set them up there and they'd take out all their stuff. And one of the things that's big over there is they take tires and they make sandals out of them. And there was the guy, you know, with his stacks of tires and he's making sandals. And there was the guy selling his little trinkets and all these little shops. Right on the other side of the bridge, right next to this swamp. And not only were there people working there every single day, there were also people who were walking by every day. That was just kind of where they came and where they went, and they kind of hung out there. And there were also people who lived by that swamp. They lived down, you know, the houses up on the hill, it wasn't so bad. Maybe they didn't catch the draft, but there were houses down below. And then the biggest thing that just blew my mind, right on the other side of the bridge, there was this outdoor club right above the swamp. And the people on Friday nights, they would go there and they would listen to music and they would, you know, party. And I'm telling you, I mean, it was disgusting. And I thought, how in the world can they do this? Live by, work by, party, hang out by this swamp. It's obvious they had grown immune to the smell. What's sad, though, is many are sick in that region there of Nairobi with various diseases, I think because of living by that open waste. Well, we need to be careful, folks, in these last days that we don't find ourselves becoming immune as the world around us grows more sick and more stinky and more carnal, that we don't find ourselves becoming immune to it and having our love for the Lord grow cold. I like the message that these guys are proclaiming, especially to you young people, is a desire to see young people in these last days, their love not growing cold, but them going for it for the Lord, shining bright for the Lord. And so Jesus, he preached the kingdom of God is at hand, but also he preached repentance. And that's why repentance is so important, you see. If we find ourselves, the word repent, it means to turn away from. It means to turn from your sin and to turn to the Lord. It means that you're going in this direction, but you're going to make a turn and go in this direction. It means to have a change of attitude that affects your actions. And that's why repentance is so important, so that we don't find ourselves catering to sin. But when we are faced with our sin, that smelly, putrid stuff that we allow to come into our lives, the compromise, the carnality, when we're faced with it, that we would turn from it and we would turn to the Lord. And so we see Jesus preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. After that, the next thing we see him calling. We pick it up in verse 16. It says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. So here we see Jesus now calling, and he's walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He sees two sets of brothers who are out. They've been fishing, and he calls out to them, and he says, "Hey, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." You know, that's what Jesus calls us to, is to follow him. Is to follow him. Jesus doesn't call us to simply just believe in him. He doesn't call us to simply pray to him. He doesn't call us to just kind of acknowledge him, but he calls us to a life of following after him, a life that says, you know what, for all these days and all my life and for my whole existence, I basically have planned what I'm going to do and what my goals are going to be and how I'm going to live, but now, no more, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be and I want to do what you want me to be. I want to follow you, Lord. Allowing Jesus to lead your life. Now, for these guys, it meant that their life was going to change. I talked about this morning, that every day for these guys, when they would get up, their focus, their priority, it was all about where to go fishing. Where's the best place? What's the best way? But now these guys were going to have a new mindset and a new priority, and that new priority was going to be that they were going to be fishing in a totally different sea, the sea of humanity. And that was their new focus. How can we reach men? How can we be fishers of men? How can we impact people's lives for Jesus Christ? Now, it doesn't surprise me that Jesus would call a couple of fishermen to be his disciples, because ministry and fishing are somewhat similar. You know, in fishing, those of you who have fished, how many fishermen do we have here? How many of you like to fish? Okay, those of you who fished, you know that when you're going to go fishing, you rise early. You get up early in the morning to go down there to the lake or to go out to the ocean and you get everything ready. And in ministry, it's important that we rise early and that we, you know, that desire just to seek the Lord. In fishing, they also have a great deal of patience. That's why I don't like to fish, because I'm not a very patient person. And to sit there and wait, you know, for me, it's like I need to have like 1,000 fish right in front of me that are ready to eat, you know, type of thing. Or else it's like fishing just doesn't work for me. I don't like it because it's like, you know, man, they're just not biting today, you know. And the guy over here is pulling, you know, one out every, you know, 5 minutes. And I'm there like, you know, what's the deal, you know. But you have to have a patience. And in ministry, you have to have patience. So often, you know, with the we don't see what God is doing in people's lives. There's a patience. There's also, in fishing, there's a bit of, you know, it's delicate. You're working with that equipment and those hooks and that type of thing. And oftentimes, in ministry, there's a delicacy. You have to be delicate in dealing with people and their feelings and, you know, that type of thing as you're sharing the truth, that you speak the truth in love. And so there's some similarities here that I think, you know, why the Lord grabbed these fishermen to be a part of his ministry. I also think it's interesting that it says of Peter and Andrew that they were casting their nets. They were casting their nets. Now, this is interesting to me because Andrew, he was a guy that we see, you know, you think of casting as you're throwing it out and you're pulling it in, you know, you're drawing it near. And Andrew was a guy who was always bringing people to Jesus. Almost every time you read in the Gospels about Andrew, he's bringing somebody to the Lord. It starts in John's Gospel with he brings his brother Simon. He hears about Jesus there at the baptism when he was baptized by John, and he runs home and he gets his brother and says, "I think we found the Messiah, come on." And that was Andrew. And then we see him later on. He's bringing there the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He's bringing him to Jesus that he might feed the multitudes. And then later on in John chapter 12, we see Andrew again. When the Greeks came to worship at the feast, they wanted to see Jesus. And it's Andrew who comes to the Lord and says, "You know what, there's these Greek guys here. They want to see you." He was always doing that. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And then you take Peter. We know Peter. He was the evangelist there in Acts chapter 2, where he gets up and he preaches and 3,000 people come to Christ one time and 2,000 the next time. And so it's interesting to me. Andrew and Peter or Simon, they're casting their nets. But then we read of James and John, those two brothers, they were mending their nets. You think of mending, it's repairing. It's repairing. And with James and John, it's interesting because we see of their ministry that they had a real mending type of ministry, a real pastoral care type of ministry in the epistles that they wrote. And the reason why I think this is interesting is because God at times calls us according to our tendencies, according to what we gravitate towards. Like these guys, obviously, they gravitated at some point in their lives towards music, and God said, okay, I'm going to use them in their music. I'm going to give them a platform where they can go around the world, and they have, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to use them in their music. I look at some other folks here who God has gifted in the area of dancing, and some in drama, and God is using them in that area of their giftings. One of the pastors who was with me on the trip, he's a real exhorter. It's just kind of his personality. And so every time he taught, it was this exhortation, you know, type of thing, challenging the brothers. Now, one of the other guys who was with me, he's a grandpa, and he's, you know, a bit older than the rest of us, and he's a little bit mellow, and he's kind of went through, and whenever he taught, it was this incredible, you know, grandpa kind of encouraging type of thing. That's what God does so often. So whatever your temperament or personality is, watch how the Lord uses you in that way in His service. And that's why I want to encourage you in this way. When it comes to ministry, be you. Be who God has made you. Don't try to be Brooks Gibbs, or don't try to be somebody else, you know, that you might look to, but look up to. Be yourself. Be who God has made you, because that's what God wants to use. Now, I want you to note a key word here in verse 18. It says concerning Jesus calling him that immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's the key word, immediately. Immediately. In the King James Version, it's straightway. It means that without hesitation. And you know what? That's the best way to follow the Lord. That's the best way to respond to God's call, is to do it immediately, to not hesitate, because hesitation gives the opportunity to talk yourself out of whatever God is calling you towards. Hesitation gives you that opportunity to rationalize why this isn't going to work, or why this can't be, you know, the will of God. Hesitation gives the opportunity for the devil to discourage you. So listen. When God is speaking to your heart, when God is ministering to you, respond immediately. That's the key. Immediately. Because in that, there is a great blessing. And boy, how I have had to learn this the hard way over the years. I remember back when I was in high school or early college, and this happened to me a couple of times. I'd be dating some girl, and the Lord would start speaking to my heart that, you know, she wasn't the one, or, you know, this relationship wasn't good. And so often early on in my high school days, every time I got a girlfriend, my walk with the Lord just went down. Nothing against you ladies, but, you know, for me, obviously it meant I just couldn't handle that at that particular time. Became a distraction. And maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're in that situation that you're involved with somebody, and you know that that relationship is becoming a distraction in your relationship with the Lord. And He's been speaking to your heart and saying, you know what? You need to end this. You need to just be friends. You need to go your separate ways, because this is not helping you. It's not helping her. And so you need to make this change. Now, what I often did is I would hesitate. I would sit there and think, you know, but Lord, I'm going to break her heart. It's going to kill her. Like I was really, really that great of a catch, you know, that it was just going to devastate her, that I would broke. She was never going to get over it, you know, type of a thing. Boy, how crazy is that? But, you know, I would hesitate. I would say, oh, this is going to be a bummer. I don't want to do this. And inevitably, it would have this negative effect on my walk with the Lord. And it would only be when I would do what God was calling me to do, that then there would be that victory. My dad told me something once that was such a great thing. He says, you know, if God is telling you to do something, you're not going to be happy until you're doing it. You're not going to be happy until you are in the center of God's will and doing exactly what He's called you to do. And so we see here, these guys, God calls them, and they immediately, they without hesitation, follow after the Lord. And that's the way to do it. And I encourage you tonight, God's calling you. If God's speaking to your heart about something this evening, don't hesitate. Don't rationalize. Don't give the opportunity of the enemy to get into your mind, but you respond to that call. You respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart because God loves you so much, and what He's impressing upon your heart then is something that is going to be just a benefit to you. The molding and shaping of who the Lord desires that you would be. And so we see Jesus, first of all, preaching there to the crowds. And then we see Him calling a couple of disciples. And then next we see Him teaching. We pick it up in verse 21. It says, "And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, the synagogue was not the temple. The temple was the place of worship where sacrifices were made. But the synagogue, there were synagogues in many, many towns. In fact, all it required to have a synagogue was 10 Jewish men who wanted to have a place to worship, a place to study. And so in all the different towns, there were these synagogues, and they weren't run by the priests, but they were run really by laymen, by you know, non-quote-unquote professional ministers. And they would gather there to study. And whenever a visiting rabbi was traveling through the area, the ruler of the synagogue would invite them to come and speak there in the synagogue. And that obviously is what's happening here. Jesus is there in the synagogue, and we note here that He's teaching. Now, for those of you who are ministry-minded, I want you to take note of this. We read it a couple of verses earlier in verse 14 that Jesus was preaching. But here, in these verses, we read that He's teaching. And I think that this is something for those of you who are ministry-minded, those of you who might have a longing and a desire in your heart, some of you guys here, to be a pastor, this is something to take note of, because in ministry, there is to be a balance between these two things, preaching and teaching. The proclamation of the gospel, the declaring of truth, there's a place and there's a setting for that. The Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie, he's preaching. The Reaction Festival, or whatever it was we called it, down at the band shell, it's a time of preaching. Easter Sunday in the amphitheater, it's a time of preaching. And most of the time on Sunday morning here in the church, it can involve a time of preaching, calling people to a decision. That's preaching. But ministry isn't to just all be preaching. That was one of the things that we were trying to get through the brothers over in Africa, you know, into there, because they're great preachers. And they talk about, you know, having the fire. And what they mean by that is you know, they start off, you know, and it's like a little spark. But by the time they're done, it's like a forest fire. And, you know, they're just going for it. They're just going at it. I mean, they're preaching. And there's a place for that, that declaring of truth. But there's also a place for teaching. Teaching is instruction. Teaching is a bit more conversational. Now, I have a friend in ministry. The guy's a great preacher. He's just gifted. He's anointed. He really has a gift in evangelism. And we were doing some meetings together at a particular place, and it was a small group of people, about 50. And when he would get up to speak, it was a crack-up, because he would preach. I mean, you would have thought that he was, you know, preaching at Qualcomm, you know. Now picture this. There's 50 people and he's up there and he's just, you know, just going for it, you know, this kind of thing at him. And I'm sitting back and I'm watching him and I'm going, you know, this is the wrong setting. And the people were like, gosh, calm this guy down, you know. What's going on here? And I told them, I said, you know, tomorrow when you get up to share with the people, I want you to picture you're sitting at the breakfast table with your wife, and you're just talking to her. And that's, talk to the people like that. Just talk to them. Just conversational. Just share your heart with them. Because that was the right setting for that. That was one of the things that I just loved so much about when I first started going to Calvary Costa Mesa. You see, I had come from a church where they preached. And I mean, they would get at it, and they were just, you know, always hammering us and always coming down on us. And I go to Calvary Costa Mesa, and there's Pastor Chuck sitting on a stool, and he's just talking to us about Jesus. And I remember I was in junior high, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, that's what I think Jesus would be doing. And there at Calvary Costa Mesa on Thursday nights, I used to go with my parents, and I'd go down, and they let all the young people go sit down on the floor, and I loved it. And I'd sit there. I'd lay there and just listen to him teaching the word. And that's what Jesus is doing. This was a big part of his ministry, to just share his heart with people and to teach them. And notice it says concerning Jesus that they marveled at that he taught with such authority. Even though he was teaching, it was still strong because of the authority that he shared from the scriptures. And it says that they marveled at the authority that he spoke, that it wasn't like the scribes. Now, here was the problem of the scribes. The scribes, their problem is that they were hypocrites. Their walk didn't match their talk. And so you couldn't take them seriously. But with Jesus, it was the opposite. You see, our walk, it has to match our talk. If I tell my son Aaron, my 15-year-old, if I say, you know what, Aaron, don't smoke. But then I go home and he sees me and I'm lighting up, you know. I mean, what good is that? It's like, yeah, right, you know. Who are you? It's hypocritical. Now, I don't smoke, so. But yeah, it's an example, please. You know, I don't want anybody walking out here going, gosh, Pastor Rob smokes. No, but that's what was wrong with these guys. They were hypocritical. But with Jesus, it was the exact opposite. His life matched what he said. His lifestyle matched his teaching. And when he talked about God, the people knew that they were listening to someone who knew God. In another place, it tells us that the people were drawn to him and they marveled at the gracious words with which he spoke. He taught. So we see him preaching, we see him calling, we see him teaching. Number four, we see him casting out demons. We pick it up in verse 23. It says, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? And what new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Now, this passage teaches us a very important truth, and it's this, that Jesus and demons cannot coexist in the same place. Jesus goes there into the synagogue. He's there in church, and his very presence causes this man who was possessed by a demon to all of a sudden just cry out and say, "Jesus, leave us alone. Why have you come here? Are you going to destroy us?" His very presence in that place caused this eruption from these demonic spirits. Jesus and demons cannot coexist in the same place. This is a reason. This is a good proof text of why Christians cannot be demon possessed. You see, physically, it would be impossible. The Bible tells us that when you give your life to Christ, that he comes to live in your heart. And I tell you, your body could not handle Jesus in your heart and a demon in your life, in your body as well. It would be like one of those horror movies. Your body couldn't handle it. But not only that, not only is it physically impossible, but spiritually it's impossible, because we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So where God is going to be, the forces of darkness are not going to be welcome. They're not going to be welcome there in that place. And we see the evidence of that. Jesus comes into the synagogue, and right away, the demons get riled. Guys, you know that we're in a spiritual battle. Every single day, there's the forces of the enemy that are against us. But Paul tells us there in Ephesians 6 to be strong in the Lord and to stand strong in the power, not of our might, not of our ability. Our might, our ability is no match for the forces of darkness, the forces of the enemy. But he tells us, you be strong in the Lord and you stand in the power of his might. And you see, because we are in Jesus, because Jesus has won the victory, it means that you and I, the enemy, doesn't need to have any authority over our life at all. And in the same way that this man was set free, we are free in the Lord, and we need to walk in that freedom. We need to walk in that victory. You know, some people, they have the tendency to give the devil a lot more credit than really he deserves. You know, they lock their keys in their car and it's like, you know, oh man, I was under spiritual attack today. No, you just were an idiot, you know. It wasn't spiritual attack. Or, you know, man, I was just under attack today and I just blew up at my wife. No, you got into the flesh. That's what that is. And a lot of times we have a tendency, we give the devil a lot more credit than really he deserves. A lot of people do that. And they see the devil behind, you know, everything. He's in the drum kit and he's, you know, underneath the pew and he's in the car engine and, you know, everything. It's like, you know, they're seeing the devil everywhere. Some people give him too much credit, but, you know, sometimes people, they totally take him for granted. And they forget, man, we're in a battle. This happened to me when I was pastoring in Oregon. You'd think, you know, I'd know better. I was a pastor. I was in the ministry. But I started to go through this time. It was probably about 2 years into the ministry there. And things were actually going quite well. God was moving. God was working. But all of a sudden, I got this thought. And Paul talks about the flaming arrows of the wicked one. These fiery darts that he throws at us. It's thoughts that he throws into our minds. I got this thought one day, and the thought basically went something like this. You know, you're not really called to be a senior pastor. And that thought like just came and boom, it just registered there in my mind. And I started to dwell on it. And I started to think, you know what? I think that's true. Well, it didn't stop there. You see, then the next thought that came into my mind was, you know, you really were never called into the ministry to begin with. Now, I had been in the ministry at that point for 9 years as a pastor, and suddenly I'm looking back on, you know, everything that I had been involved with in for 9 years, and I'm thinking, you know, this was all a mistake. It was all a lie. And I start dwelling on this, you know, thought, and a couple more weeks go by, and then the next thought that comes into my mind is, you married the wrong person. Now, I should have known right away, you know, that one wasn't, you know, true, because, you know, my wife is just the most incredible blessing in the world, and you know, the greatest thing, really, that God has ever, you know, given to me in my life. And I should have known right away, you know, that can't be true. But I'm thinking, you know, maybe that's true. You know, I married the wrong person. I'm not supposed to be a senior pastor. I wasn't supposed to be in ministry at all. And suddenly, I'm looking at my life like it's just been this big failure. And it's been this big mistake. And then all of a sudden, I start getting this thought. I'm driving down the road. There's a semi-truck coming in the other way. And I start getting this thought. Just veer into the, just end it all. And I had to hold on to the steering wheel with everything within me to not just do that. Or I'm driving by a steep grade and I get this thought, just go off. And I was under this intense oppression. And it was about that time that Charlo's dad, Pastor Brian, he calls me up. And he says, "Hey, how you doing?" I said, "You really want to know?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, here's what I've been thinking lately. I'm not supposed to be a senior pastor. I wasn't supposed to be in ministry. I married the wrong person. And I've been thinking about killing myself. You know, that's how I'm doing." And he goes, "Rob, you're under attack. You ever seen the V8 commercial? Like, oh, I could have had a V8. You know, that's what it was like. It was like, oh, yeah, there's a devil out there who hates my guts and wants to destroy my life. I forgot." And I hung up the phone that day. And I went and took a walk and I prayed and I said, "God, forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me for being so stupid. Forgive me for taking for granted, for not being mindful of your word." And then I said, "And Lord, teach me how to fight." And you wouldn't believe it. I mean, in a moment, in an instant, right then, it was like the oppression, it broke. It just went away. It lifted. Some people, they want to give the devil more credit than he deserves, but others take him for granted. The key is don't do both. Don't do either, I mean. We're in a battle. We're in a spiritual war. But we have victory in Jesus. It's realizing that in Jesus we have authority over the forces of the enemy. So we see Jesus. He's preaching to the crowds. He's calling disciples. He's teaching in the synagogue. He's casting out demons. And finally, we see him healing the sick. Verse 29. "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now note that Simon and Andrew are doing a really good thing here. I encourage you to do this. They're leaving church. They're leaving the synagogue. And what are they doing? They're taking Jesus home with them. It's a good thing to do. You leave church tonight, take Jesus home with you. You see, it's a life thing. It's not just a church thing. They're taking him home with them. Verse 30, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." So Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and she gets touched by Jesus, and now she's well. And notice her response. Her response was to serve them. And that's how you can always tell that someone has been genuinely touched by Jesus. They will have this desire in their hearts to want to serve him, to want to worship him. And that's what we see her doing. Now notice the result of bringing Jesus home. Verse 32, we'll end with this. "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Jesus comes to Simon's house and revival breaks out. May the presence of Jesus be so apparent in our homes that those who are hurting will want to be there. You know, when I was growing up, all my friends, and I never understood this until later on, but they always wanted to be at my house. They always wanted to come to the Salvato home. Now, I know part of the reason was because my mom, she still does this to this day, she feeds you like, you know, like there's no tomorrow. She doesn't know the term, the phrase, just a little bit. You know, it's always overflowing. It's always a lot. And so I know that that was part of the motivation. Young guys, hungry guys, you know, food. But I know there was something else. You see, they saw the Lord there. And I think for some of them in their home situations, they didn't like being at home because their parents fought. Their parents didn't know the Lord. But they liked being. They liked being at our house. My house was a pleasant place to be. May that be true of our house. May that be true of this house, this place, that it would be a place where the hurting can come and get healed and get touched. You see, Jesus is in the business of touching those who are hurting. And if you're here tonight and you're hurting, maybe you're hurting emotionally. You have some scars. You have some baggage. You have some things that you've been dealing with. Jesus wants to touch you tonight. Maybe you've been hurting physically. Maybe you have an ailment. As we enter into this time of worship, the pastors are going to be up front here and available to lay hands on you, like the Bible says, and pray for you that God might heal you of that physical infirmity. But maybe you're here tonight and where you're hurting is spiritually. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord and you're hurting, you're searching. Inside, there's a longing in your heart and you know things aren't right. Listen, Jesus desires to touch you. Just like he touched those who came into that house, he wants to touch tonight those of us here who have come into this house. He wants to do a work in our lives. He wants to revive. He wants to heal. He wants to work in us. Whatever your need is tonight, Jesus, his desire is to touch. That's his business. That's his heart. He wants to touch. He wants to heal. He wants to restore. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, thank you for the glimpse that your word gives us that we've seen tonight of your son. Touch his hearts. And Lord, as we come into this place this evening, as we gather here in your name, Lord, we recognize that in a group this size, there's needs here. There's people who are hurting, some emotionally, some physically, some spiritually. But Lord, we rejoice tonight that you are the great physician. That you touch and you cleanse and you heal completely our lives. And so, Lord, tonight we want to just offer our hearts up to you. We want to bring ourselves before your feet. Lord, we want to praise you tonight as believers for the victory that we have in Jesus, that he has overcome the wicked one. And because of that, we can stand strong in this wicked world against the forces of the enemy. And we rejoice in that victory tonight as we enter into this time of worship. But also, Lord, we rejoice in the reality that you are the great physician who touches, who seeks to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, we want to be open to that work. And Lord, I know for some here tonight, their need is to first repent. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, you know in your heart, in your life, there is this that thing that God has been speaking to you about that needs to change, that needs to be put away. And I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you to immediately to respond and come to the Lord and say, God, I'm turning from that and I want to turn to you. As we enter into this time of worship, Pastor Evan, Pastor Brian, Pastor Phil, Pastor Steve, they'll be up front here on the sides. And if you need prayer tonight for an emotional touch, a spiritual touch, a physical touch, or specifically if you have a need to turn from an area, to turn from sin and to come to the Lord, come up and get with one of these guys. They'll be off here to the sides and let them pray with you. But be like the disciples. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Respond immediately. These guys are going to lead us into a time now of worship. And I want to encourage you, during this time, if you want to kneel, kneel. If you want to stand, stand. Feel free to worship the Lord. But if you need prayer or you need to respond to God's call, come up and get with one of the guys up here. Let's worship the Lord.